Everybody can open up their Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Kids are gone. Okay, here's the thing. Some of you remember back in the 80s when the PMRC, Tipper Gore, Parent Music Resource Center, they didn't like rock and roll. So they made albums, put stickers on them that said parental advisory. And so all of a sudden, all my albums had to have these parental advisory stickers on it. And to let you know, if you listen to this song, you're going to hear some things. You're going to hear some hard things. It's not for kids. Consider this the parental advisory. I'm going to say some things. So I'm going to say some things about Santa Claus. So if you got some kids in here, we offer care. We offer a spot for them to go. You don't ever have to make them go, but we always make it. So if you don't want them to hear some hard words, you better get them out of here. Okay, I'm just saying. I'm not going to beat up on Santa. I'm pro-Santa. I'm not anti-Santa. But the problem is that we tend to make a big deal out of small things, especially when it comes to Christmas time. And this is, I mean, some of us love Christmas. We love the stuff, the songs, you like Frank Sinatra, and you like the Home Alone and Die Hard and all the Christmas movies, and you like you do the whole Christmas trees and the candles and the boxes with the chocolates for each day of the week. And there's a lot of things, and they're good. They're not bad things. They're good. They can do Santa Claus. And we've put so much emphasis and so much interest and so much energy into these things that are small. They're not bad, but they're small. We wind up missing something that really ought to be capturing our hearts. So, listen, again, I grew up with mom and dad putting a whole lot of emphasis on Santa Claus. And so they would ring bells outside, outside my window, Santa's leaving, look, listen, you can hear, and the bells, you hear the bells, Santa's leaving. They put a lot of emphasis in, they didn't know Jesus at all, so what else are they going to do? They do the thing with Santa. So some of us will go out of our ways, pictures with Santa and the trees, and that's fine. Just to be clear, we tell our kids all about Santa, that he's dead. And that, Saint Nicholas was a great guy. He's dead. He was a great pastor, theologian who punched Arius the heretic right in the face. That's what we tell our kids about Santa Claus. And we say, don't spoil it for the other kids that believe in the red suit and all that. That's cool. That's all great. So no judgment call. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. Do that. But we miss out on something so big, so central to our faith. And I want us to get it right. I want us to get it right, not just for Christmas, but for our hearts and for eternity. I want us to not get rid of the sentimentality and the smaller things of Christmas. Those are good, but I want us to get it right. So in John chapter 1, what we're going to focus on in verses 1 through 17, 18, is specifically this idea that we need to get beyond the sentimental trappings of Christmas. We want to go beyond the sentimentality of the holiday and embrace the sovereign savior of Christmas. Now, I, like everybody else, I love Christmas and I like the small things too. But I want us to get this right by seeing Jesus. So we're going to start in verses 1 through 8. Listen as I read. As we get this picture of our sovereign Savior. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to to understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Would you Would you work in our hearts in such a way that as we're as we're looking at your word, as we're considering these things, that Christ would be lifted up in our souls, and that we would be transformed into his image. Lord, we're praying that you would work in us today so that we leave here more sanctified, different, changed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in verses 1 through 8, we get this picture, right, of the sovereign Savior. And how does John start? He starts by going back in time, right? He's going back. Now, we always go back when we do Christmas, right? We go back to the Magi, which were like a couple years after Jesus was born. We go back and we talk about the Magi, or we go back and we talk about the birth, or we go back before that and it's the angels talking to Mary and to Joseph, or we go back even farther. We go to the prophecies from the prophets talking about the Savior who was going to come and redeem humanity, you know, Isaiah. But we're going farther back. John wants to take us as far back as possible. He wants to blow our minds. He does not want to give us the same Christmas story that you've already heard. Those are good. They're true. They're accurate. Matthew and Luke, they have these great accounts of the birth of Jesus. But John's giving us something different. He's going back to the beginning, in the beginning. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture, that should ring a bell, or a couple of bells. Maybe if you've been going through the Gospels, you know that sounds like Mark, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, but you know where it's going. John is pointing us all the way back to the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? It's an idea. He's pushing it back. So in the beginning, before there was time, before there was creation, when there was just God, then God created the heavens and the earth. But here he's saying, no, in the beginning, before anything was made, there was the Word. So before anything was made, before there was time, back then, in the beginning, was the Word. Now, what's the Word? Truth is that this concept of the Word was used by many different cultures and many different groups, different philosophies, different religious sects. There were cults that were using this idea of the Word, and they all had different meanings and different ideas and different emphases. And depending on which biblical scholars that you listen to or read, they like to say, like, well, they're probably elevating this Greek idea or this Stoic idea, or it's probably coming from this proto-Gnostic. We're not going to get into that stuff, okay? Because it's not ultimately that helpful. You can Google it. You can find it out. Blessings to you. What is John doing here? He's going back, right? He's going Old Testament on us, right? In the beginning, he's going Old Testament. So when he's going Old Testament on us, he goes, in the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Word. Now, what is the Old Testament concept of the Word? Well, God created all things by his Word, right? It's this creative power of God. It's his work. It's his revelation. Whatever this means, and it certainly is a vague concept for us, especially as we're reading this, whatever this word was, it was with God. This creative, revelatory thing? Person? Because it says this word was with God. Whatever it was with God. So there was a distinction between it and God, and yet it says at the same time the word was God. This word, before there was anything, there he was. There it was. We don't know, right? As we're just reading this. But it was with God, and then it was God. And this is big, okay? This is a deep, profound doctrine. It is not easy. He's saying this word was divine yet distinct. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And no, John is not unpacking the whole doctrine. You can't do that in a verse. You really have to look at all of these verses throughout all of Scripture to begin to understand, just in part, the beautiful mystery that God is one. He is one. He is one being. He is one God. But yet he has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, John is just sort of referencing it, saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is worthy, then, of worship. And this word who was God is also creator. You see it? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things... Wait a minute, because we go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know what Genesis says, so now we're here, and John is going, no, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made through him. So we begin to understand that our understanding of creation has been incomplete until we begin to understand more that, no, Jesus was not only present, but he was the instrument, the one through whom God the Father made all things. So yes, we have one God, three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as God, Lord, and Spirit. Jesus was there, and he was creating, not created. Creating, also in verse 10, he was in the world, speaking of Jesus in John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The sovereign Savior is the God, the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 16, says the same thing. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is not only the creator of all that is, he made it all for himself. He's the point. He's the end. He gets the glory in it all. And not only that, verse 17 of Colossians 1 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only did he make all things for himself, he sustains and upholds all things for his own pleasure. The reason we can breathe and meet, the reason we can think, the reason the universe doesn't blow apart into a million pieces is because Jesus says so. That's the doctrine here. The creator, he is the giver of life and light. You see that in verses 4 and 5? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him, in this word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, it's pretty vague, and that's what the word scholars use for it. When they get to this verse, they're like, it's very vague. They can all agree on that. Well, it's just kind of out there. But it's in the context of the Word of God being the instrument of creation. So when it says in him was life in the context of creation, it means that there is no life anywhere to be found that isn't the result of the Lordship of Jesus. If there is life anywhere, it is because Jesus gives it. Physical life, natural life, even spiritual life. But if there is life in this cosmos, it is there by the will of Christ, the Word, the Son. And this life, we're talking about it in its creation context, is the light of man. There's some disagreement about what this means, but what makes sense to me as I read Scripture and look at the rest of it is that this life that Jesus gives to all is this unique aspect of the creation of man and woman that is distinct from the rest. It's the light of man. It's not the light of animals. It's not something that the rest experience. Jesus has given us life. We are made in God's image, and we reflect that. Whether we believe in God or not, it's still there. This is why he says the darkness cannot overcome it. There is darkness and sin and evil in the world, and while the image of God has been broken and marred and cracked, it's been shattered, there's still enough there to reflect God in part. This is the Savior, sovereign. We've got to get over baby Jesus, okay? Jesus was a baby for what, 2 years? That's about, I asked in the first service, because I didn't know how long you were a baby. I thought it was like 6 months, and then you're no longer a baby. Apparently, it's like 2 years. Then you're no longer considered a baby. So let's just say Jesus was a baby for 2 years. We got to get past baby Jesus and see who he really is. We need to get past baby Jesus and stand in awe of him as sovereign Savior. Because if all we do is focus on this 2-year period of time of Jesus' life, and we dial in on it and divorce it from the rest, then we're only embracing one small aspect of Jesus. Jesus is a sovereign Savior in verses 1 through 8, but very specifically, he is an incarnate Savior. Right? He's an incarnate Savior. Look at verse 9. In fact, you know what? Let me deal with this because I was thinking of passing over it. I'm not going to pass over it. Verses 6 through 8, okay? We're talking about John the Baptist all of a sudden. He goes right to John the Baptist. He's talking about the Word, eternal, with God, God, the Creator. Let's talk about Johnny B. And they talk about John the Baptist, who was a contemporary of Jesus, a relative of Jesus, really, who was a preacher, kind of a crazy-looking guy. He was a different sort of a person, but God really used him. But all of a sudden, he starts talking about John, and then he's done, and he goes back to talking about the Word. Why is that in there? Well, here's what it says. So he's talking about the Word, and he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not the John that's writing this Bible, this book, by the way. It's a different John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. It's like he puts everything on pause and goes, hang on a second. Don't want anybody to be confused. I'm not talking about John the Baptist. But I'm talking about the Word who created all things and is sovereign. It's not John the Baptist. Why? What? Who? Do you even think John the Baptist is Jesus? Do any of you guys think that John the Baptist is the Word? Apparently, somebody did. At some point, most of the scholars, when you read them on this particular verse, they're saying, like, we don't really know why it's in there. I mean, it's obviously addressing an issue and a problem, but we don't know where it came from. Most likely, there was a group of people that were conflating the persons of Jesus and John the Baptist. It was a heresy. It was a confused Christology. And so John takes this opportunity to push this and say, hey, John is not Jesus. John knew his place, right? John knew who he was. John wasn't confused. Everybody else got confused, but what did John say in John 3:30? Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He knew his place. And so should we. This Savior was not just a sovereign Savior, he was an incarnate Savior. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This Word was coming into the world. He was entering into the world in a new way, in a different way, in a dramatic way, in an extreme way. He was breaking into creation in a dramatic way, getting close. And it wasn't just some theophany. The theological word, right? The theophany, this visible manifestation of God's presence. We see it in the Old Testament, right? Anything from a burning bush to a pillar of cloud to a person that looks like a man. Like God can manifest himself to appear to people. They can see something. That's not what he's doing here. He's not getting close like that. He's getting closer than ever. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is incarnated. Right? This means that he took on flesh and bone. He became one of us. Look at verse 14, if there was ever any question about what we're talking about here. And this Word, right, in the beginning, Creator, God, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. You know what this means? It means he took on human nature without laying aside his divine nature. We need to be very careful when we're talking about the person of Jesus, particularly as it relates to his nature or his natures, particularly when we talk about who he was, because Jesus did not give up being God in order to take on flesh. He didn't stop being sovereign. He didn't stop being omniscient. He was always these things. If Jesus were to give up his divine attributes in order to become one of us, you know what that makes him? Not God. That's what it makes him. Not God. Something else. So let's be careful. We embrace the mystery, but there are certain heresies and doctrines associated with this idea that Jesus was somehow emptying these pieces of himself. Like, well, here's my omniscience, here's my omnipotence, here's my omnipresence. I'm going to take all these things out, and now I can become a man. This is why the condescending love of Jesus is so overwhelming, because he is all of those things, always, and yet he veiled them. He hid them and walked with us. This is grace. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. Remember Philippians chapter 2? We've gone through this now a few times. We're supposed to have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. Jesus, the Word, was with God, and he was God, but he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning that he did not see his exalted place, his perfectly exalted divine experience in glory. He didn't see it as something he had to hold on to, but could put that aside, his experience, and take on another experience. He remained fully God, but he was willing to take on flesh, to be born like us, and to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became one of us. This was absolutely necessary for our salvation. He didn't just show up, and he didn't pretend to be like us. He didn't just dress like us and be like, hey, I'm kind of with the crowd. You know, it's not. Jesus became us, and he died for us, to save us. He's fully God, he's fully man, and we're going to spend other Sundays talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made, but let's drive this home by saying that we've got to get beyond baby Jesus and marvel instead, marvel at the incarnation itself. God with us. Now, this incarnate Savior, who is a sovereign Savior, is what we're going to say, it's going to sound like a redundancy, he is a saving Savior. Now, I know it sounds like a redundancy, but there are lots of Saviors out there. There are lots who claim to be Saviors and deliverers. He ain't claiming it. He's not fronting. He's not a poser. He's not a pretender. He's not fake. He's not a wish. He's not Santa Claus. And he certainly isn't any seasonal decoration. He is the living God, the one who made all that is. He exists in glory, and he has come down in humility to save us who have blasphemed him and broken his laws. This is the one that we give our hearts and our lives to. It's not a small religious icon. We're talking about the Word, something far bigger. Jesus, he doesn't make a difference in your life. He delivers you. He saves you. That's more than a difference. And the one difference that we see here in this passage that we're going to talk about is that he makes us children of God. He makes us children of God. Look at verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is huge. This is life transforming. This is what makes us who we are. Jesus, who created the world, came to the world, and what happened? The world at large rejected him. Not only that, but even the Jews, his own people, rejected him. But some didn't. Some received him. Now, to receive Jesus is different. It's a little different from the idea of accepting Jesus. It's semantics for a lot of you, I know, but you don't really accept Jesus. I accept you, Jesus. I accept you as you are on your turn. We receive Jesus and he accepts us. A little bit of a difference. To receive Jesus means to recognize who he is. The Word made flesh, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Savior, in whom is life, and the life that he gives, this saving life, this eternal life, he only gives to those who believe in him. That's really what it means to receive him. It means to believe, to trust him, to follow him. As many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God. You know what that means? Think about it. To become the child of God means that you were not the child of God before that. It means that he has made you something that you were not, something that you're supposed to be, but something that you weren't. If you weren't a child of God, then what were you? You're the child of the world, child of the devil, a child of God's wrath. We could say all three. Let's just go with the last one for now. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's how Paul talks to Christians and wants to remind them from where they come. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You were, past tense, right? This was who you used to be. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. Even you who are believers now, who have been made the child of God by God's grace, by Christ's mercy and merits, that is not who you started out to be. You were first a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. To as many as receive Jesus, who believe in him, he gives them the right to become children of God. This is our new identity. This is our salvation, reconciliation to the God that we were blaspheming and sinning against and mocking. It is salvation by grace alone. Because it's not anything that we can do. You can't make yourself a child of God. You can't make yourself be born again. That is something that God does by grace. It's a gift. What does he say here? I mean, he's pretty clear. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? And children are what? They are born. So these were people born spiritually, not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, but of God. They were not born spiritually of blood. It has nothing to do with their lineage. It was not of the will of the flesh. It was not of the will of man. It was not because you had the ability within yourself to make yourself a child of God. You don't. I don't. It is of God. God makes you his. It's all grace. You see, we receive grace and are transformed. That grace, we could say, is Jesus himself. We receive Christ and are changed. It's not about our works or our pedigree, but of God's grace and choice. You see, when we say that Jesus is truly a saving Savior, we mean that he is real. We're not pretending. We got to get over baby Jesus' fuel for a sentimental Christmas. We got to get over that. We have to see Jesus as the one who came to actually save us. And if we do, even if we can cut through all of the small stuff and begin to focus on who Jesus really is, we will then have to ask the question, what will I do? How will I respond to this Savior? Because it's a completely different thing. Baby Jesus, the way we popularly treat baby Jesus, it's an ornament. You put it on your tree. It's a figurine. It's a precious moment. You can put it in your pocket. It doesn't command respect or adoration until you know who he really is. The wise men showed up, fell down at their feet. The shepherds show up. They're worshiping and praising God. How will you receive him? Many didn't. Many who saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they benefited from his ministry, they saw him perform miracles, they saw all of it, and they didn't receive him. How can you receive him? You've got plastic Jesus that glows because you can plug him in. Is that going to inspire us? Or can we look beyond all of these small things to the Jesus who is real, right? Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, which is you. All that I want, right? All that I want for my family. Well, that's not true. I want a lot of things for my family. Even at Christmas time, I want a lot of things for them. The most important thing that I want for my family, the most important thing by far, is I want every person in my family to treasure Christ. I want them to know him as he truly is, to see him as the sovereign Savior who rescues and delivers and transforms us, who identifies with us at such close range that he is one with us in his humanity, and then makes us one with him in salvation. I want my family, and now that includes you all, I want my family to know Jesus. And this holiday, as fun as it is, it's a small thing. It's a holiday. It doesn't really matter. It's a holiday. It's not in the Bible. It's a holiday. It's good. It's fine, but it's small. Let's just use it as another occasion to direct our focus, our thoughts, and our hearts to Christ, who is above all. All things in heaven and all things on earth. Let's pray.